Tonight is part one of a five-part series called Losing My Religion. When we sat down to plan this series, we sat around a table and we thought, what are the top objections to Christianity or religion? We came up with one, religious people are no fun. Two, religion is very legalistic. Three, religion just wants my money. Four, religious people are hate-filled and prejudiced. And five, religious people are hypocrites. We're going to address those five over the next 5 weeks because they're true. I wanted to call this series Religion Sucks because it does. Like it said in the flyer, I'm tired of rules without reason. I want no more of this so-called religion. It's time to start losing my religion. If some of you saw our ads and you came here, I want you to feel welcomed. If you've never been to church before, it's been a long time since you've been at church. I respect your courage for coming here tonight. This church started here 3 years ago to be a place where people could feel comfortable and learn about Jesus. And a month ago, we started the Rock U. We've got a big banner in the back there. It's a college group up at the University of Utah. If you want more info on that afterward, go back to that banner or talk to me. Or talk to one of the many people wearing the bright red shirts. So killjoys. Killjoy. What's a killjoy? A killjoy is one who spoils the fun or enthusiasm of others. Are Christians killjoys? Let's look at some examples. Maybe you think of Ned Flanders, the Christian neighbor of The Simpsons. He does not allow his two sons there, Rod and Todd, to use dice when playing board games because we all know dice are wicked. He hesitated to buy Rod and Todd Red Hot candies because there was a little picture of a devil on there. His kids' favorite board games include Good Samaritan and Clothe the Leopard. And they have a video game they love to play called Billy Graham's Bible Blaster, where you get to convert heathen. The Flanders kids are so protected, so completely innocent, when they're jumping on the Simpsons trampoline, they think they're getting closer to God. The Flanders family enjoys Bible stories, taffy poles, flag ceremonies, and cable TV, though they've blocked out all their channels except for the religious channels. Except for once, Ned decided to stray away from religious programming, and he went to Married with Children. And a couple days later, he got a cold, and he thought God was punishing him, and he exclaimed, "The network slogan is true! Watch Fox and be damned for all of eternity!" Maybe when you think of Christians, you think of boycotts. I jumped on Google and I typed Christian boycott. I didn't know this, but currently Christians were supposed to be boycotting Target, Disney, Halloween, SpongeBob, Teletubbies, Walmart, Procter & Gamble, Amazon, AT&T, the Ford Motor Company, and the Olympics. And that was the first 20 websites I looked at. And I'm sure Rosie will be added to that list soon. Maybe when you think of Christians, you think of anti-alcohol. A lot of Christians are teetotalers, which just means they don't drink, which is fine. But if a lot of Christians had their way, nobody would be allowed to drink. That happened over 100 years ago, less than 100 years ago, in the 1900s, when they had the Prohibition. The Christians worked to outlaw alcohol in our country, primarily Protestants, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, and Lutherans. They decided bars were corrupt and drinking was a personal sin. Got so bad that the only way you could get whiskey was if your doctor wrote you a prescription. The label clearly warned the whiskey was for medicinal purposes only, and the doctors had a dramatic rise in the number of patients. I totally forgot this. Parents, if you have younger kids here, we're going to have some pretty frank discussion on a variety of subjects tonight, so I want you to be warned. Oh. All right. But this belief that alcohol should be banned isn't a 100-year-old belief. There's a number of Christians today that think alcohol should be banned. One website I read said the Bible consistently teaches that total abstinence from alcohol is the divine imperative. He said anywhere in the Bible it says wine, it's actually grape juice. So when Jesus made wine at the wedding in the Bible, it was good wine because it was grape juice. In high school, there was a couple guys I worked with one summer. They were Christians. They didn't watch any movies. They weren't allowed to watch movies. On Sunday, they didn't do anything other than go to church and just sit around. And their sisters only wore dresses. Maybe when you think of Christians, you think of anti-sex. For some Christians, sex is fundamentally evil. The only valid reason for having sex is to have babies. And if you have sex that doesn't lead to procreation, then that's probably a sin. Christians are definitely perceived as anti-sex in the culture as a whole. We're anti-choice, we're homophobic, and we're anti-premarital sex. I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Keep your religion out of my uterus." I think most people think, when it comes to this subject, they think, "Christian, shut up. Who is it hurting? Two consenting adults can do whatever they want in the privacy of their bedroom, and who are you to judge it?" So maybe we are killjoys. We're sheltered, we're boycotting Disney, we don't smoke or drink or get tattoos, sex is probably evil. So if killjoy just means one who spoils the enthusiasm or fun of others, then Christians are definitely killjoys. So welcome to our weekly meeting of the No Fun Club. So the killjoy Christians are holed up in their house playing Billy Graham's Bible Blaster. What is everybody else doing for fun? There's a lot of things we could talk about, but let's focus on two I already mentioned, alcohol and sex. All right, let's talk about alcohol. I thought you just railed on prohibition, Josh. I did. I drink occasionally. It's not really a big deal in my life, but I want to show you some statistics. We've heard these statistics since our first, probably high school or junior high, assembly on the subject of drinking. There was a study done by Harvard in 1999. Surveyed college students. It found that one quarter of college students are frequent binge drinkers and another quarter are occasional binge drinkers. Great. We drink a lot. Who cares, Josh? What are some of the results of this drinking? According to a 2002 study by the National Advisory Council on Alcohol Abuse, it found in 1 year from excessive alcohol consumption, there were 600,000 assaults, 70,000 reports of sexual abuse, 1,400 deaths, and 2.1 million drunk driving incidents. There you go, killjoy. Killing our fun. When I was in college, it's like 2 in the morning. I was an RA. It's Saturday, 2 in the morning. I'm sleeping. I hear a car pull up right outside the dorm. And that was odd to me because we were a couple hundred feet away from the road. So I look down, and there's a car, and it's some of my residents. And they jump out of the car, and the two more sober guys grab the two more drunk guys. And they help them up into the dorm, up onto our floor, and I jump out in the hallway. I'm like, "How's it going, guys?" And Justin's like, "Ugh." And they're holding him up by his armpits. I was like, "Get Justin in bed." And then Eli's like, "Get Eli in the bathroom." So I go check on Eli. We lay him on the toilet. We go back to Justin. Justin's in his bed, and his roommates, his friends, have put a metal trash can over his head, and they're banging it with a stick. And I was like, "Guys, knock it off." So we roll Justin on his side. We put a trash can in front of him. I said, "Keep him on his side so he doesn't choke on his vomit." And I told his roommate, "Keep an eye on him tonight." I went back into the bathroom. Eli had rolled off of the toilet and was laying there on the men's bathroom floor with a toilet here and a toilet here and the stall divider here. I was like, "Eli." He wakes up, sits up, and drills his head on the divider and knocks himself out. So the other guy comes in. "Eli." And you do not believe me, but the third guy came in, said, "Eli." And he went, "Boom, boom." And I said, "Eli's going to get a concussion. Let's get him out from there." So they grab Eli's foot, and his other foot gets caught on the divider toilet thing. And he's sitting there doing the splits, being dragged across the guy's bathroom floor. It's pretty hilarious, honestly. Today, in high schools and colleges, it's almost ubiquitous. It's everywhere, just mass alcohol consumption. The Bare Naked Ladies have a song called "Alcohol" they sang a few years ago. "Alcohol, my permanent accessory, a party time necessity. I love you more than I did the week before I discovered alcohol. Forget the cafe latte, screw the raspberry iced tea. A Malibu and Coke for you, a G&T for me. Alcohol, your songs resolve my life, never will when someone else is picking up the bill. I love you more than I did the week before I discovered alcohol. Oh, alcohol, would you please forgive me? For while I cannot love myself, I'll use something else." Pretty honest lyrics. There was a 2000 survey of college students that asked why they drink. What are the benefits of alcohol? They said it breaks the ice, gives people something to talk about, helps them make friends, and helps them deal with stress. So I'd say as a whole, we seem pretty lame because without alcohol, it's hard for us to talk to people and make friends. But alcohol can be pretty sad too. This is Becky and Jeff. All right, that's Becky and Jeff. They were in my senior class in high school. When I met them in eighth grade, they had been dating like 4 or 5 years. They were the class couple. They were voted the class couple our senior year. So my senior year, the principal brings all the seniors down into the auditorium, and he goes, guys, every year, somewhere in this state, some seniors get killed in drunk driving accidents before they graduate. And he said, I do not want it to be any of you. I want to see all 200 of you in a month. And so prom night, Becky and Jeff, and then this guy David and this girl Aaron, they went to prom. David's dad had rented him a sports car, so they cruised down to prom. And then they're coming back to go to after prom, and they decided to stop at David's house to change. And they all were drinking while they were driving away from prom. And according to the records, the guy that was driving, David, was drinking the most. So they get off the interstate and they're cruising down this road, and the road goes into a sharp turn, and David lost control, went off the road, and rolled the car multiple times. Nobody in the car was buckled up. Both girls were killed. Jeff got away with just like a scratch. He crawls over and he holds Becky in his arms while she dies. And I read about it in the paper the next day, and I'm not a very emotional guy, and I started crying. And honestly, that week or two of school after that, it was terrible. Because they were in, I think, 3 or 4 of my classes, and so we all just sat around and cried for like 2 weeks. So I graduate, they had like a moment of silence for Becky and Aaron, and I went off to college, and I forgot all about it. So 6 or 7 months later, I'm at this retreat, and I'm sitting there, and this guy comes up to me, and he's like, hey, Josh, how's it going? I'm like, hi. I didn't even know who he was. He's like, Josh, it's me, Jeff. I was like, oh, Jeff. He had shaved off all of his hair, and he looked kind of hollow to me. And so we walked and talked for a while, and then a couple weeks later, I was like, hey, Jeff, let's go climb a mountain or something. So we took off one Saturday afternoon. Why is that so funny? You've never hiked with your friends? Freaks? Anyway, Jeff and I went and hiked up into the mountains, and we went for like a 3 or 4 hour hike up into the mountains, and he started talking about this night when Becky got killed. He talked about the court case where he testified against his buddy David. He started talking to me about college, about how he didn't know anybody, how he just went to class, watched TV, slept, ate by himself in the cafeteria, and he went home Friday night, Friday afternoon to Monday morning, every single weekend. He was a hollow man, and he said to me at one point, Josh, I have to live a good life from here on out, because when I die, I need to go to heaven, I need to see Becky again. Honestly, it sucks to me because we have a bunch of killjoy Christians who can't enjoy life and they're pushing their morality on everyone else. And we have a bunch of people who are drinking themselves into the ground. What are you looking for in that glass of beer that you're drinking? Let's talk about sex. What is the sexual ethic in our country today? It's I could sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want, wherever I want. Or maybe it's what happens between two consenting adults. Doesn't hurt anyone. Maybe it's we love each other, we're going to get married someday. Maybe it's everybody's having sex, it's totally normal. It is normal, but does that mean it's the best? All right, it is killjoy. So a few months ago, I was down in Sugar House visiting a job site. It's about 10 in the morning. And there's cars driving by, and there's people walking around, going in and out of the businesses. People are going into Barnes & Noble to probably get some of Matt's tasty coffee. Suddenly there's this woman walking towards me, and she catches my eye because she's wearing a short nightgown. And she's just walking in her pajamas in broad daylight. And she's got tears running down her face. She's talking to herself. She looks simultaneously hurt, mad, and embarrassed. And she walks past me, and she keeps walking. And I was like, what happened to her? I wondered if she was sleeping with her boyfriend, and they got in a fight, and she just decided to go home. We're told there's no consequences to sex. It doesn't matter. Sleep with whoever you want. An example of this is played out in an article I read in Time magazine called A Snapshot of Teen Sex. It was a review of an American Journal of Sociology study. In this study, researchers tried to document every romantic and sexual liaison between these high school kids for an 18-month period. It was part of a big national study on adolescent health. The article quotes these scientists who are all excited about disease control and stuff. But the big part of their study was they created this map. I want to show it to you. So this is a map of every romantic and sexual relationship in this high school in an 18-month period. You might be thinking, I live in the wrong city. I don't think this map is all that unusual, honestly, but I think this map is broken. We're told there's nothing wrong with sex. Free love, man. Our parents were the hippies. We have some hippies with us here tonight. Welcome, hippies. So the hippies lived a certain way, and we're the products of that social experiment. I don't think our behavior is all that different than theirs, but I wonder if we're not just a little more cynical and skeptical. There is no free love. The hippies were wrong. But since my first sex education class, I've been told, sleep with whoever you want, just wear some protection, and you'll be fine. If someone gets pregnant, there's always abortion. If somebody gets an STD, oh, we can treat that with drugs. Dr. Teresa Crenshaw was the president of the American Association of Sex Educators, Counselors, and Therapists. Once she was speaking to a conference of 800 sexologists. Who says they want to be a sexologist when they're growing up? So Dr. Crenshaw asked 800 experts in sex, would you have sex with a partner of your dreams if you could wear a condom but you knew they were HIV positive? Out of 800 sexologists, guess how many said they would have sex with their HIV-positive dream partner if they could use a condom? One. Only one was willing to take that risk. Now, wait a minute. I've been told my whole life we use a condom and everything's fine. But this goes way deeper than an unwanted pregnancy or an STD. The Bible makes it clear that God made sex for a husband and wife to enjoy. The Bible tells us it's supposed to be the glue in marriage. More like duct tape, actually. I did this test this week, the scientist in me. You take two pieces of duct tape, and you stick them together, and you squeeze them together really well, and then you try to rip those two pieces of duct tape apart, you will destroy both pieces of duct tape before you could ever get them apart. But let's say I take both pieces of duct tape, and I stick it to your shirt, and your shirt, and your sweater, and your coat, and your pants. I keep sticking it to everybody, and then I bring those two pieces together, and I stick them together. They might barely hold, but you can peel them apart, no problem. That is what God made sex to be. God made sex to be the glue that holds a husband and wife together. But we're sleeping with each other like that crazy map showed. We're getting lint all over our duct tape. It's a metaphor, folks. So my question to you is, what are you looking for in bed with your sexual partner? So, if you're like me, neither camp leaves a good taste in your mouth. Christians are killjoys, that's not very appealing. The world lying on the floor between the two toilets doesn't appeal to me either. I don't want to be either one. I need a new picture. And I think Christ might be that picture. So we come to the question of the evening. Would Jesus go to your kegger? Let's look at some snapshots of Jesus to see what kind of person he was. The first snapshot. Jesus loved hanging out with kids, and kids loved hanging out with Jesus. What does this have to do with the kegger? You'll see. Kids only like hanging out with people that have candy, that love them, or play with them. And I doubt if Jesus had a pocket full of Smarties, so my guess is that he loved kids and he was fun to be with. But we have this picture of Jesus, he's like this holy roller, holier than thou, always serious and stiff. My 2-year-old son, Kale, every morning at breakfast, you can be like, Kale, what do you want to do today? Play. The man is deadly serious about the fact he needs to play and have fun. For kids to want to hang out with Jesus, it meant that Jesus was fun to be with. There's a story in Mark. It said people were bringing children to Jesus to have him touch them and bless them, but the disciples rebuked them and held the crowd back. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. The second snapshot. There's a story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. They bring her to Jesus, and the religious leaders wanted Jesus to condemn her, but Jesus had compassion on her. He forgave her, and he called her to a new life. When she was the most vulnerable, he protected her. Or there was the woman at the well that we've studied in John. She had five husbands. Jesus and her start talking. Jesus calls her to a whole different way of living. And then he goes on to tell her things about his deity that he would not even tell the religious leaders of his day. In fact, Jesus had a number of women who traveled with him. This was pretty rare in the Jewish culture to have a rabbi with women that were being taught by him. And I think one of the reasons that women were drawn to Jesus was that he was safe and loving. The third snapshot in Matthew 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, it said he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So he had compassion. And the fourth and most pertinent snapshot in Matthew 11, it says the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came eating and drinking. And they say, well, here's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They called him that because he hung out with drunkards and sinners. So would Jesus go to your kegger? I think the answer to that question is an overwhelming yes. He was so much fun that even kids like hanging out with him. He was so safe that women felt comfortable around him. He had tremendous compassion on people, so he would go wherever the people were. And he hung out with people the religious leaders said he shouldn't hang out with and he shouldn't be associating with. He was safe, he was fun, he was compassionate, and people loved hanging out with him. And we know that because he got invited to parties. So I think in this theoretical world, Jesus would sit down at the kegger. He would sit down across from you. He'd have a beer in his hand. He would look around at all the people. He would listen to the pounding music. And he would ask you if you've ever wondered if this is all there is. What do you mean, Jesus? It's just what we do. You have ever imagined if there's more? I think sometimes as Christians, we forget what God did. God gave us our eyes so we can see a beautiful sunset on the mountains. He gave us our ears so that we can hear music that excites us or stirs our souls. He gave us our tongues so we can taste all kinds of food. He gave us our skin so we can touch and feel things. He gave us our nose so we can smell the rain coming or the fresh cut grass. We forget God made all these things, said they were good, and told us to enjoy them. What was Jesus' first recorded miracle? I said it, water to wine. In John 2:10, after Jesus had turned the water into wine, they took a cup of it to the master of ceremonies. He took a drink of it and he goes, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now, which means Jesus made some high quality wine. On a side note, if it was grape juice, I doubt if he would have enjoyed that. It wouldn't have gone over real well at the wedding. And sex. God made sex. Though I know what the Bible says about sex. It says, don't. Here's the official, this is like the book in the Bible on sex. Just brace yourself. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine. The fragrance of your perfume than spice. Your lips drop sweetness as a honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is... How does he know milk and honey are under her tongue? That doesn't sound like God tolerates sex. That sounds like God made sex for us to enjoy in marriage. But we don't like that. We run to an extreme. God said in the Bible, I made wine to gladden the hearts of men. We're like, forget that. We drink so much we can't stand. We get carried to the toilet, dropped on it. We throw up on the toilet. We lay between the toilet. Or God said, I made sex. And it's a beautiful thing for a husband and wife to enjoy in marriage. But again, we run to extremes. We have more sexual partners than we can remember. And our duct tape doesn't stick anymore. And we can't get any sexual satisfaction. I think it breaks God's heart because God said, I made all of this for you to enjoy. But it says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ wants us to enjoy our life, but our sin is stealing that enjoyment from us. You might think, my sin is not stealing anything from me, Josh. It doesn't control me. Go a month without masturbating. See who's controlling who. Go 6 months without getting drunk. See who's controlling who. I wonder if Jesus, while he was at that kegger with us, enjoying a beer and talking to us, might start sounding like the Beatles. He'd say, imagine having a great time with your friends the night before, waking up the next day, you don't have a hangover, you remember the entire evening, and you're not embarrassed of what you said or did. Imagine friends that you had more in common with than just the fact you were drinking buddies. Imagine a life that wasn't boring and predictable. We just get drunk every weekend. That's pretty much what we do. Imagine friends who knew you, the real you, and they still loved you and accepted you. And they were friends that you could be with for the rest of your life. Imagine keeping your duct tape clean till your wedding night and being super glued to your true love for the rest of your life together. Imagine a community of men and women that treated each other like family, where there wasn't the whole scene, you know, the game, the flirting, the dating, the checking each other out, where we could just be a family together and feel loved and feel safe. Imagine that. It sounds pretty good, but here's the crazy thing. We've been drinking from the toilet for so long that when you hold up a glass of clean water, you're like, that's weird. You're sitting there drinking out of the toilet. It satisfies me, I guess. You look across and you see someone drinking a glass of water, and you're like, there's a freak if I've ever seen one. The thing is, this life that Christ asks us to imagine, centered on God, is the only thing that will ever satisfy you. This week at work, I called up one of our subcontractors, and we were talking schedule. And I said, how's your week going? And he said, it's going terrible, Josh. I said, what's going on? And he's like, one of my best friends killed himself a couple days ago. And I said, that's terrible, Jay. What can I do to help? And Jay, just grown 40-year-old man, just started crying with me on the phone. Suicide sucks on a lot of levels, but it's kind of like a shot across the bow of our ship. Because we're like, if we're going to all just keep pretending that life is normal and that we're satisfied and we're fine with the status quo, and then when someone kills themselves, it's like our whole house of cards just collapses around us. And the goal of this talk is not to reduce the number of people getting drunk or having sex. The goal of this talk is to make you consider, maybe for the first time, that you should trust God with everything. Your sexuality, your alcohol consumption, your major, your money, and your life. Your soul right now is desperately searching for something that will satisfy it. And we look for it in sex and alcohol because those are the two things that we're told will satisfy us. But God made us. He hardwired every one of us. So the only thing that will ultimately satisfy us is a relationship with Him. Then everything else clicks into place. There's cynics in the crowd. You're like me. You're like, Josh, that is a pipe dream. I've been drinking out of the toilet. I know I have. But I've been drinking out of the toilet, and then I throw up in the toilet, and then I take another drink. Josh, honestly, I feel old, dirty, and used. I read a story in the Houston Chronicle this week that kind of broke my heart. This is a rough one. Two more people were charged Friday in the case of an 11-year-old girl who authorities say had sex with as many as 20 people. As a 16-year-old girl coached her, two men, one 40 and one 11, were charged with two first-degree counts of sexual assault of a child. The 16-year-old girl and a 15-year-old boy have been charged in a juvenile court with being party to a sexual assault of a child. The police spokesman said they were still seeking five others in the case. Also, the spokesman said when he met with the girl, he described her as distraught. He said she'd been infected with HIV since birth and that her mother had died of AIDS. He said, you can't expect her to be doing very well. You can't expect her to be doing well. Her mom died of AIDS. She's had HIV since birth, and 20 people raped her. I think a lot of us, you can't expect a lot of us to be doing very well, given all the junk we've gone through up to this point in our life. And then people go, I got to turn to religion. They go to religion to fix their problem, but when they do, they're given a giant rule list. Well, here's our anti-booze, anti-sex, anti-fun policy. Enjoy. We turn to religion, but religion sucks the joy and satisfaction out of life with a bunch of rules. That leaves us in a bad place. Because Christians are killjoys, but the world is literally killing themselves with fun. So I think a lot of us feel old, tired, and used, and we're just in our 20s. I want to read a verse to you that, if you get it, it will make you feel young and new. Isaiah 1. "Come now, let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be made like wool." Or Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus is talking about a life that is satisfying and full. We need that fresh start with God. That's why it has to start with a relationship with God. Because we show up with all the junk and we're not doing that well and our duct tape is all linty. And we need a fresh start with God. He can forgive us. He can turn the red into pure white. He can give us a new heart. He can make us feel young. This happened to a friend of mine who goes to the Rock. I asked him his story. And I asked him if I could share his story here publicly. I think it applies. I want you just, this is his story. I'd like you just to listen to it. He said, "I started drinking and smoking pot around my freshman year in high school. I had a friend whose mom didn't care what we did, so we drank wherever, and then we made our way back to his house to crash. We didn't drink a lot, maybe once a weekend. That lifestyle continued in college, though. It just got more involved. It was easier to get a hold of alcohol, and I met a lot of people that partied. In April of 2005, I got a citation for disorderly conduct for getting into a fight. Two nights after that, at my house, I got two more citations for underage drinking and providing a place for minors to drink. I know I had to be more careful when I drank because I was on probation for the next year. If I got another citation, chances were I was going to jail, but I didn't stop drinking. The summer of 2005, I got a job as a cook in a bar. My friend was the bartender, so I got drinks for free. I turned 21 in July, and since I was still on probation, I should have kept myself under control, but it didn't change what I did at all. I drank when I didn't have that much homework. I drank when I didn't have an early class the next day. So the week leading up to September 17th, I went out and drank every single night. There was three parties on Saturday. Before too long, I was so intoxicated that I blacked out. Later, I got in a fight, and I got punched in the mouth. The result was a trip to the hospital where I had four stitches and a fractured sinus cavity and a concussion. My mom picked me up at 3 a.m. I don't remember her picking me up. I don't remember throwing up in her car. I do remember waking up in her house with the mindset I needed to change the direction my life was heading. I had a terrible headache that continued throughout the week. I couldn't go to class. It hurt so bad. Sleep was about the only thing that eased the pain. That summer, my mom had met some Christians and started to talk to them. She mentioned that to me. I thought it was interesting, but I didn't think much of it. But then on the 20th, my mom asked me if I wanted to go to a Bible study with her. I said I would go. That night before we went, I laid in my bed praying. And I thought, God, if you're real, and if I'm supposed to live my life after you, I need a sign. I don't remember what I prayed for. I just remember I asked for a sign. So on the way to the Bible study, my head was hurting really bad. We got there, and I started to focus and listen to the sermon, and I stopped paying attention to my head hurting. As we left, my mom asked me how my head was doing, and the pain was gone. It didn't hurt at all after that either. I was shocked and amazed. I knew this was my sign. When I went back to college, I got involved in a Christian campus group. I kept going. I started to meet people and got more involved in their life and in the church. Through the power of God, I was able to give up my desire to drink, do drugs, and take advantage of women. It has not all been easy from there. But God showed me through my friends I was supposed to live for Him, and He turned my life completely around, and I was baptized December 2nd, 2005. How many of you are like my friends? You're like, "Josh, this is just life. This is what we do." Well, Jesus would go to your kegger, and He would sit across from you, and He would ask you if you've ever wondered if this is all there is in life. John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." This fullness of life is only found in Christ. We get relationship with the One who made all of these things for us to enjoy. We don't want to be killjoys, but we don't want to be killing ourselves with the fun. We need fullness of life in Christ. So guys, that's it. I'm done. I have one thing for you to ponder. My friend whose story I just read to you, his first step was that prayer to God, "God, show me if you're real." And his second step was to get involved with some Christians. If you are not involved, you happen to come on the right night. There's a ton of tables in the back, and I would challenge you right now, if anything resonated with you, Go connect with the Next Level or the Rock View or the Women's or the Married, wherever you're at in life. Let's pray. God, I thank you for tonight. I thank you, God, that you would go to our Kager. I thank you, God, that you are fun and you are safe and you are loving. Thank you, God, that you are compassionate. Thank you, God, that we can trust you with our life. We can trust you with our alcohol consumption, our sexuality, everything about our life, God. I pray that anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, that they would come to know the fullness of life that is found in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.